I too enjoyed the songs. I stand amazed in the presence. It's long been a favorite gospel song of mine. And I was thinking as we were singing it, you know, we so often miss the glory of that. And even this morning, there were times during the song where something else would grab my attention and distract me from the words I was singing. And we so often miss the glory of what Jesus did. And I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it in our worship here together, in life, and in the messages as I preach. And I was kind of at a crossroads in preaching messages. I like to pick a book and stay there for a while and work through the text, you know, as it comes. And I've spent a lot of times over the past 6 years that I've been preaching, I've spent a lot of time in the writings of Paul. And I felt that it was a little time for a bit of a different focus, to get more of a balanced focus in what I study. And another factor in that has been our family's been involved in Bible quizzing, and the passage that we study with that is one that we spend a lot of time with. I've had the privilege to memorize quite a bit of those passages, and just a plug for Bible memorization. It's a lot more doable than you think. You say, I could never memorize that. That's just not true. And it's extremely rewarding. And the only thing that takes is time and a little bit of effort. Regular, repeated time. You got to work at it. You got to work at it most every day. But it's very well worth it. And to memorize is just a nice big chunk of Scripture. So, Lord willing, I'll be doing that this year with our children again, and working through the first part of the book of Matthew. So, in light of thinking about that, and also one of the needs that I've been feeling to preach about is on the focus of affirming our faith, of reassuring us of what we believe, of examining the questions, why do we believe what we believe? How do we know that the Bible is truth? How do we know that God is who the Bible says He is? How do we know? Do we know? So I've been feeling led to examine those questions and look at things in that light with the goal of reinforcing what we believe. And that's the approach that I want to take as we start digging into the book of Matthew. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 this morning. You can turn there a while. There is a truth that exists. God's truth. God is truth, and God has spoken to us out of His truth in the Bible, His Word. And my goal is to encourage you to believe that what you read in these pages is truth. It's historically accurate and it's unquestionably reliable. And that's the approach that I want to take to the book of Matthew. Now, in starting a new book, if you've ever written a story or taken classes on how to write something, you're going to be told that you need to start. It's important how you start. They tell you the same thing about preaching. Your opening is very important. I've never felt like I've been any good at that at all. Very, very few times have I felt that that opening really grabbed it. And if you're going to start a book, your first sentence is important. It's your opening is very important. That's what they'll teach you. The New Testament starts with the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew starts, and I've got the ESV in front of me this morning. I'm going to use that at least for the names, because I'll explain that in a little bit. He starts with the book of the genealogy. Now, how's that for a catchy opening? I mean, that's kind of the other extreme, but that's right up there with, it was a dark and stormy night. What's going on? This is important. We want to get people's attention from the get-go. The book of the genealogy, or the book of the generations. It almost feels like, and then he follows with a list this long of names. It almost feels like he's trying to start the book in as mundane of a way as possible. The most uninspiring way possible. It's more accurate, though, to say that Matthew starts his account in the most Jewish way possible. Who was this Matthew, anyway? I think we're going to let him introduce himself as the text does, as Matthew felt led to write himself into the text later on. But we can pick up a few things about him right here at the beginning. First off, he's Jewish, and he's writing to Jews. That is very obvious from the way he starts. Because while for us American readers, and even for Roman readers of his day, to start with a genealogy like this was not... We question what's going on. We look at that and we skip over the names, right? I mean, if you've ever read through the Bible, and I hope you have. If you've never read through the whole Bible, do. It's worth it. There are times in reading through the whole Bible that the reading gets a little tedious to our modern brains, reading through the lists of names. There's times when I find myself skimming a passage because I know what this one's like and I know that it's hard to make sense of how these names fit together, especially the beginning of 1 Chronicles can be tough to see how the different sections and names tie together. And that's okay. Don't get bogged down in trying to make sense and piece everything together the first time you try to read through the Bible. It's better to skim a few sections and read the whole thing than it is to get bogged down and quit and never read it all. But, on the other hand, if those genealogies can be skim-read without losing too much, why are they there at all? Why waste the ink and paper? After all, ink, paper, preserving things by writing was an expensive thing to do, especially, I mean, for most of human history, it was very expensive to preserve something in writing. Why did they bother? Well, they were important, and I'm not sure I can explain to you all the importance, but they were very important things. And as we look at we can know for certain that the writer here in Matthew is a Jew. We also know that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. The first four words in the Greek, and there's some people that will argue that Matthew wrote in Hebrew or Aramaic and then it was translated to Greek. I've come to lean away from that from my study, but I could be wrong. But the first four words in Greek are book, generations or genealogy, and then Christ, and then Jesus. So it's the book of the generations of Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. That's how he starts. So he is laying it out plain and clear at the beginning that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. There's no question of that, of where he stands on that issue. He's not trying to break it in gently. It's a bold statement. The book of the generations, the words, book of generations, are a direct reference, I think, to Genesis 5. Genesis chapter 5 has the same exact wording in the Greek translation. The book of the generations, in that case, of Adam. And then that's where we have the story of Adam and Seth and on down through Enoch and Methuselah all the way down to Noah. And that Genesis 5, there's a lot of genealogies in the Old Testament, quite a few in Genesis, but the one in Genesis 5 is particularly interesting because of the dates. Not dates as we count them, but the years. This man lived so many years and a son was born, and then the man lived this many more years and died. The son lived this many years and had his son, and so on and so forth. The numbers can be easily added up. And there's some really fascinating things happen. Not only did they live a really long time, but their lifespans overlapped. Different people take different views on this. If you take the numbers literally, the earth, you can actually get a fairly decent picture of how old the earth is. If you take that literally, and I think we should, it comes out to about 6,000 years. The numbers are a little fuzzy. There's some places, especially during the time of the judges in the Old Testament, where it's kind of hard to figure out exactly how the numbers would add up. And in the Old Testament record, there's different old copies where the numbers come out a little different. The Greek copy often adds 100 years to the father's age when the son was born. The Greek copy also adds a man, and that's not in Genesis 5, that's in the one where it has Shem's descendants, but it adds a man a few generations after Shem. It adds a man that's not mentioned in the Hebrew copy that our scriptures are taken from. But you get a pretty good picture of it anyway. One side question that I looked at a little bit in studying for this is, how were these names preserved? Now, we don't know for sure if you've ever watched Sight and Sound's dramatic presentation of the Noah story. They imagine Noah and his family carrying a set of scrolls onto the ark with the records from Noah, from Abraham, and not Abraham. My name's bungled. This was Noah's story. So they imagine them carrying scrolls from their ancestors, from Adam and from Seth, onto the ark and preserving them that way. That's possible. We don't know. Archaeologists have never found any scrolls that are that old. They have found writing that is that old in the area where Abraham lived, during the time that Abraham lived. They have found numerous city archives. The archives in that area were written on clay tablets. And they have found thousands and thousands of these clay tablets recording the sale of a slave, or the death of someone, or someone's marriage. And usually how these tablets are laid out is they have the story of the event on the front of the clay tablet, and on the back they have the person's genealogy. And there's some really interesting parallels to those Sumerian clay tablets and the records in Genesis. And one theory is that Moses had a collection of these clay tablets, mostly from Abraham, who would have written the story and the genealogy of the people on the back. And Moses compiled that into the book that we have as Genesis. And so we have the genealogy and the story in connection in the book of Genesis. It's an interesting theory, and very plausible in my opinion. But that's a side point. Matthew doesn't start his genealogy at Adam, though. Matthew starts at Abraham. And again, it's an indication that this was a Jewish writing for Jewish people, because they counted Abraham as their father. Luke also has a genealogy of Jesus. And this is a bit puzzling and challenging for some people, because while Luke goes all the way back to Adam, okay, that's fine, from Abraham to David, they match very well. From David on down, from David to Joseph, the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke have four names in common. They are David, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, and Joseph. And that's it. All the other names are different. And Luke has many more names than Matthew does. So what's going on? Why are they so different? This has caused some people, going all the way back to Augustine in the 300s, to question the Bible. Because there's two completely different lists of names. What's going on? Interestingly, for the first several hundred years, this didn't cause anybody any problems. Nobody seems to have worried about that the lists didn't match in Luke and Matthew. I have to wonder if they knew something that I don't, and they knew why the names were different. So why are the names different? Well, there's a couple of theories. There's a couple options you have. And we're going to stand up for, the correctness and inerrancy of Scripture. I believe that's a fundamental part of what we believe. So why are the lists in Matthew and Luke different? You have a couple options. One is that the lists are fake. They're fabrications. Matthew and Luke made them up. And you can find scholars who will say that that's the only logical conclusion. That's one option. Another option, this one is more popular in conservative churches, is that the one list is Mary's ancestry and that the other is Joseph's. That may be correct, but which one is which? Both read as though they are the ancestry of Joseph. The more popular explanation is that Luke's genealogy is the ancestry of Mary. And you have to, and that could be, you have to do a little bit of gymnastics with Luke's wording to make it say that you have to move where Luke makes a comment that Jesus was supposed to be, or he was assumed to be the son of Joseph. And you have to move that assumed to another place to say, to get that it was Mary's ancestry that was being recorded there. There's another interpretation that says that Matthew is the one that gives Mary's genealogy, and that Matthew was actually saying that Mary's father was named Joseph, in addition to her husband, and that that's how the genealogy goes. But again, you have to do some gymnastics with the wording, even to the point of saying that it got messed up in the original, in the early copies, to get it to say that. But that's a possible explanation. A third option is that Joseph, the father of Jesus, had two fathers. So either the lists are completely fabrications, one's Joseph's and one Mary's, or one is that Joseph had two fathers. Now, at first glance, that sounds ridiculous, but it's not if you look at it a little closer. It's biologically impossible for a man to have two fathers, but it's a reasonable idea, at least in one sense. Today, a person can have two fathers through adoption. You can have a biological father and an adoptive father. Tracing the record either way is perfectly plausible. If you're adopted, your birth certificate will be changed to say your adoptive father is your father. And you, in effect, have two fathers. Adoption, as such, wasn't part of the Jewish culture, but there were two other things that were. One was what's called levirate marriage, and I may be mispronouncing that. But the idea was that if a man died, and you're familiar with this concept, if a man died without having any children, his wife would marry his nearest of kin, typically his brother, and the first child born of this marriage would be counted as the child of the man who had died. So that man, in effect, then had two fathers, and it could be traced either way. For instance, the story of Ruth, Boaz and Ruth, that was such a situation. Boaz, Ruth's son should have been counted and in her day was counted as the son of Ruth's dead husband. And yet, in the genealogical records, he's counted as the son of Boaz, who was his biological father. So he had two fathers, in effect. Another way this could happen was, in some tribes, Manasseh particularly, daughters could receive an inheritance alongside, just as a man would. So, and this started back in the when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. There was a man who had five daughters and no sons. They didn't want their family name blotted out, so they asked, they said, we need to be able to carry on our father's name. And so the law was written, with God's approval, that when a man had no sons but daughters, the daughters could inherit. Now, another man who would marry those daughters would often then be counted as the son of the daughter's father. So his father-in-law was in effect counted as his father. And there's evidence of this later on in the Bible as well. So if a daughter was an only had no brothers, received the inheritance of her father, who she married would be counted as her father's son. And so that man then would have two fathers, his father-in-law and his biological father. Effectively, his father-in-law became his adoptive father. All that to say, it's not ridiculous to say that some men could have been counted as, have their lineage traced two different ways through two different fathers. Well, let's look at the names and just try to bring some, find some interesting things and things we can learn out of this list of names. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. You're familiar with these names so far. We're not going to make any comments on them. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We'll talk about the women later. And Perez, the father of Hezron. So Perez would have been, if I have my facts straight, Perez would have been a young boy when the family moved to Egypt. So the next few generations were born in Egypt. Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. When the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai, and the tribes are being assembled and organized into their camps for the journeys, It was this Nashon, son of Amminadab, who was the chief of the tribe of Judah. So by this time, the Exodus is in place and they're traveling in the wilderness. Nashon was the head of the tribe of Judah. Interestingly enough, Nashon's sister, where did I get this? Lost my place. Nashon's aunt, Elisheba, married Aaron the priest. So Eleazar the priest was a cousin to this Nashon. So there was a connection between Aaron, the priestly line, and obviously this was a very important family. This was the chief family of the tribe of Judah. Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. So Nashon would have died in the wilderness, just as all the people of that generation did. And it was his son Salmon who would have been the leader as they crossed over into the promised land. Salmon then marries Rahab, whom you know from the story of Jericho. And then Boaz, their son, was the father of Obed by Ruth. Again, you read the story in the book of Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Matthew makes a lot of his three sets of 14. Why was that? Well, the only reasonable explanation I found was that 14 in Hebrew reckoning stood for David. The name David in the Hebrew was three letters. D, and then V or W, and then D again. Sometimes there's another letter added, but it's usually written that way. Letters had numerical significance in the Hebrew language, from what I understand. D is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The W or the V was the sixth, and then the D again is the fourth. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. So D, W, D, David, if you added up the values of his letters, you came up with 14. So Matthew structures his genealogy in 14 generations. There's a few problems, though. One is, if you count the names, even what Matthew gives, they don't quite add up. You have to either count David twice or assume there's one missing. Another is, if you go through the kings of Israel, you might not notice it as we read through, but there's some missing. He skips some. Also, he very likely skips some names from the Babylon captivity to the time of Joseph, because the time period is very long, and the generations would have been extremely long to make that work. Not impossible, but highly unusual. We know for sure that he skipped some names in the kings. Why did he do that? Well, part of it was to maintain the structure of 14, to make it memorable and to point to David. There's also a reason. We don't know why if he skipped some names between the captivity and Joseph. We don't know why. We do, I think, know why he skipped some of the names of the kings, and I'll get into that in a minute. Just a brief word on the women in this genealogy, and there's much been made of this in the past. But if you were going to include women in a genealogy in Matthew's culture, you were kind of going out on a limb. because the genealogy was all about men. Why did he mention the women? Well, I think it was to set the stage for the story he was going to tell, because the role of a woman, Mary, was very important here. And the role of the man was a little more unique, not your typical Jewish man. If I was going to include women, though, I would include Sarah, Abraham's wife, Rebecca. Ruth, sure, she has her own book of the Bible, that's good. But even she was a foreigner. But what women did he include? Tamar. Who was Tamar? She was a Canaanite woman. She married into Judah's family. She was unable to bear a son by her first two husbands, who were killed by God because of their wickedness. Tamar then desired so much to be a mother that she pretended to be a prostitute and seduced her own father-in-law. It's one of the more bizarre stories in the Bible. And her name is included in this genealogy by Matthew. Then we find Rahab. Of course, she's famous for helping the Israelites conquer Jericho by hiding the spies. She was a heathen woman of questionable occupation. Some people try to water it down and paint it as an innkeeper. They may be right, they may be wrong. How Rahab managed to marry into such a prominent family in the first place is a bit of a mystery to me. Thirdly is Ruth. Of course, she's famous for her loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She was a foreigner, but she was one of impeccable character. And then the wife of Uriah, that is, of course, Bathsheba. She's not mentioned by name in the genealogy, but she was essentially raped by King David, who then murdered her husband, Uriah, and took her as his own wife. There's a fifth woman who figures prominently in this genealogy, and that is Athaliah. Now, Athaliah is noteworthy not for her mention, but for the omissions. I said earlier that there are some kings that are omitted. The kings that are omitted come two generations after Jehoshaphat. So if you go back to verse 8, we have Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Now, if you know your history, there's a problem. Joram was not the father of Uzziah. Joram was the father of Ahaziah. Ahaziah was the father of Joash. Joash was the father of Amaziah. And Amaziah was the father of Uzziah. So there's three names in a row missing. Again, we don't know for sure why Matthew did this, because he doesn't say. But I think the reason is Athaliah, as I said. Athaliah was the daughter, was the wife of Joram. So we have Jehoshaphat, we have Joram. And then we have, Joram's wife was Athaliah. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, some of the most wicked rulers that the nation ever saw, Jezebel in particular. You can read a lot about that in the histories of the kings in the Old Testament. My understanding is that tradition would not have allowed people from these nations or from this wickedness to be included as part of the congregation for four generations. So from wicked King Ahab, Athaliah was the generation one, and then the next three generations are not counted. They are omitted because the descendants of Ahab were omitted from the genealogy to the fourth generation. I think. I don't know. But it is fascinating to find that those three names, the first three who were descendants of Ahab and Jezebel, are omitted from the count. Anyway, there's more interesting things in the passage, and I want to keep moving. What can we learn from the genealogy in Matthew? One, I think, is that Jesus was a real historical person. Secondly, and this was a point that Matthew wanted to drive home, Jesus is the rightful heir of David and of the promises made to him and of his throne. Jesus is the rightful king. And thirdly, Jesus is the seed of Abraham and the fulfillment of the promises to him. Well, that's the book. Let's look at the birth. Let's continue on in the chapter. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The first thing we notice about Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus is that he tells the story from Joseph's perspective. Luke, of course, tells the story from Mary's perspective, and the two mesh nicely. The story starts, as Matthew tells it, when Joseph discovers that his betrothed is expecting a child. Now, engagement, or betrothal as we often call it, was different than engagement in our day. It was a much more serious thing. It was a legal status and could only be broken, as the passage indicates, could only be broken with divorce. From what I could find, this betrothal typically lasted a year. Some would say that the husband-to-be would spend that time building a house for them to live in. Apparently, it wasn't unusual for them to be apart during this time because it was during their betrothal that Mary went away to her relatives in Judea for 3 months. You can read that story in Luke. When she came back, it was discovered that she was pregnant. And we like to maybe paint this a little nicer. I know how the Christmas pageant script has it, that Mary nicely tells Joseph, and that's how he finds out. But the wording in here in Matthew, I don't think quite allows for that. It was discovered. It was found out. It was a shock. That's the color of the wording. She was found with child, as the King James would say it. That's a good translation. So Joseph had a few options. He could... People often say that the one option would be a public stoning. And I don't think that's correct because there were no witnesses of what would have happened. She wasn't caught in the act. More likely, I think, would have been that if he would have wanted to make it public, he would have taken her to the temple, accused her. She would have had to drink the bitter water, and the process for that's described in the Pentateuch. And then she would have had to live alone, desolate, destitute, unable to be married, and unable to have any more children. The other option he had was to basically go to a lawyer and file for no-fault divorce. It was different in those days, but the idea was to write a bill of divorcement, say, I do not find her pleasing, not really give any reasons, and send her away. And that was permissible in their law. Hopefully, then, she would be able to go to her relatives in Judea, kind of get away from the story. She'd have this child, hopefully be able to get married as a widower, more than as a sinner, like it would have been if he would have made it public. And so as Joseph looked at the options, he decided that that was the way he was going to go. It didn't clear his name as much, but for her sake, she was far better off, and that's what he decided he was going to do. Of course, you know the story. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. There's a lot of interest. There's a lot of stuff in what the angel says that I noticed. First off, the angel knew his name, Joseph. Secondly, the angel calls him son of David. Apparently, Joseph was aware of his royal lineage, and the way the angel salutes him acknowledges that he was royalty. It was respectful, and it was honoring the way the angel spoke to him. You can notice, too, that the angel calls Mary his wife. The angel tells him, do not become afraid of taking his wife to himself. The angel tells him that Mary's baby's father was the Holy Spirit. The angel tells him that the baby's a boy. And the angel tells him to name the boy Jesus and gives him a reason for the name, how the meaning connects to the person that the name is going to belong to. Now, Our culture shied away from the name Jesus because of Jesus Christ. And that's fine. Some cultures have not, and that's okay as well. In those days, it was not an unusual name. There were the name comes from the Hebrew name for, well, we'll just give you the history of it. Moses, when they left Egypt, had a young assistant named Hoshea. Moses gave Hoshea a new name, Jehoshua or Yehoshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh, if you prefer that pronunciation. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah is our helper. This was usually shortened as Joshua or Yeshua. You transliterate that to the Greek, and it came out as Jesus. We take the Jesus and convert it to English, and we get Jesus. And the angel says, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the second half of the name in the Hebrew means the one who saves. In the Greek, fascinatingly, it is the same thing. The S-U-S is the foundation of the word for save. And so even in the Greek, there's that play on the name. Call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Unfortunately, in our English, the connection gets lost on us. We have to dig a little bit deeper for these treasures sometimes. It's at this point that Matthew interrupts the narrative to recount a prophecy. Now, Matthew was clear from the beginning that Jesus was the Christ and that the promised king, that he was the promised king and savior of the nation of Israel. And so he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, there's been endless controversy surrounding this verse. Stand up today in a group of educated people and proclaim that you believe in the virgin birth, and you will be laughed out of the room. You will be told that it's merely rehashing of the Greek myths about gods bearing children through human women. You'll be told that Isaiah used the Hebrew word Alma, which means an adolescent girl, one who is now of childbearing age. It has nothing to do with virginity. You'll be told that the translators of the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, used a poor choice for the word when they translated Isaiah's prophecy into Greek. And that the Christians then picked up on that poor choice of a Greek word and twisted it to mean something more, and then proclaimed that it was a prophecy of Jesus being born of a virgin. In short, you'll be laughed out of the room. Tearing apart the belief in the virgin birth is one of the primary goals of liberal theologians and of scholars of all stripes. What did Isaiah really mean, though? If you read the rest of Isaiah 7 and 8 for the context of that prophecy, you'll find that there is some validity to what is said. Isaiah, I think, had no idea that he was prophesying of the virgin birth of Jesus the Messiah to Mary. I don't think Isaiah was even aware of the miraculous nature of the birth he was prophesying. In Isaiah's mind, I think he fulfilled his own prophecy. You can read it in Isaiah 8. Immediately after the prophecy, which was given to King Ahaz, Isaiah took a wife, a young woman, a prophetess she's called, we don't know her name, and she bore a son. And the point of the prophecy to Ahaz, if you look at the rest of the full of what Isaiah said, was that by the time this child is 2 years old, the kings that Ahaz was afraid of would be stripped of their power, would lose their kingdoms. And he had nothing to fear. But it becomes clear immediately, too, that Isaiah's child was not the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. For one, the prophecy said the child would be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. But when the child was born to Isaiah, God told him to name the child Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which, bit of trivia, it's the longest name in the Bible, unless you count Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace as one name, which you can in the Hebrew. I learned that one from Josh, but anyway. I don't know if he remembers that Bible trivia day one time. Anyway, That's the longest name in the Bible. So Isaiah does not... Isaiah knew, and Ahaz knew as well, that this was not the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. The Jews have come to believe that the fulfillment of the prophecy was the birth of King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. He was a very good king, but he was not the Messiah. The prophecy of Isaiah meant far more than he knew, and it was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. It was only then that a young lady, a virgin in the fullest sense of the word, came to be with child without the involvement of a man. The power of the Most High overshadowed her. That's the words that Luke uses when the angel said this to Mary. The power of the Most High overshadowed her, and the word overshadowed is reminiscent of the cloud that was over the tabernacle when the presence of God was there. And Joseph, when he woke up, did as the angel told him. He took Mary, his wife. We don't know if there was any opposition to this. We don't know if there was gossip. I can imagine that there was, that it tarnished Joseph's reputation, but I don't know that. And then Jesus was born. I want to take a little side note here just for fun and then pull out a few things about the importance of believing in the virgin birth yet. There's some things about the birth of Jesus that are part of our Christmas story that don't come from the Bible. And I stumbled across the source for a number of these things. There's another little book, a very, very old book, that gives more details about the birth of Jesus. It starts with the birth of Mary, actually before the birth of Mary, and it tells the story of Mary being born to aged parents who weren't able to have children. Almost, possibly a miraculous birth on her part as well. And then it goes on through the birth of Jesus and ends with Herod killing the children in Bethlehem. That's the scope of this book. It was evidently a very popular little book back in the day, enough so that by the early 200s AD, Origen, who was the greatest Christian writer of that century, mentioned it in his commentary on Matthew. So we know that it was written less than 200 years after Christ. It's an interesting read, but the book was not included in the Bible. And for good reason. It does directly contradict Matthew and Luke on some key points. But this little book has influenced our perception of the Christmas story. And here are some things that come. It's called the Infancy Gospel of James. And here's some things that come from the Infancy Gospel of James that are not in the Bible, that are part of our Christmas perception. One is that Mary was 16 years old when this happened. That's not in the Bible. There's no indication of her age. But that idea that she was a teenager comes from this Gospel of James. Second is that Joseph was a much, much older man. Those things are possible, but the Bible gives us no indication of that. Again, comes from this Gospel of James. Thirdly, that Mary rode to Bethlehem on a donkey. We didn't just make that up. That's not the stuff of cartoons. It comes from this Gospel of James. It's possible that she did, certainly not in the Bible, but the idea comes from this other book. And also the idea that Jesus was born in a cave and not a building comes from this Gospel of James. The problem with the Gospel of James is that it was written with the purpose of uplifting Mary and of glorifying her and of claiming one of the biggest claims and the reasons that it should be rejected is that it claims that Mary had no other children, but that the brothers of Jesus were sons of Joseph by a former wife who had died. And Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 1, is clear enough to let us know that that's not an accurate statement. Anyway, if you wondered where all the fuss about Mary riding on a donkey came from, now you know. Not from the Bible, but from a very, very old piece of writing. But let's go back and just take a few minutes yet to look at this idea of the virgin birth. As I said, to sensible people, it's ridiculous. It's the stuff of legend. And legends are full of such stories. All the way from Greek mythology to the Star Wars movies speak of virgin births. Children who were born without a human father involved, born by some supernatural spiritual force. course, we know that George Lucas, who created the Star Wars movies, was not afraid to borrow from Christianity when it suited his purposes. He wasn't afraid to borrow from any religion. He thought all religions were basically true, that they were just different ways of looking at the same element. It's the same elephant. Excuse me. That's his wording. All religions are just different ways of viewing the same elephant. They're looking at different sides of it. So he borrowed. We know that when Star Wars talks about a child being born without a human father, we know that he borrowed from the Bible. So when older Greek mythology talks about a child being born with whose father was one of the gods and not a human, people charge that Christianity borrowed from the Greek mythology. Of course, Christians would counter in saying, well, that all those stories throughout all of time were echoes of the prophecy of what would be fulfilled in Jesus. And that's the viewpoint that we take. But this brings up a question. How do we know that we're right? How do we know that our story is the right one? How do we know that what Matthew and Luke describe is in fact the truth? That the legends before this were echoes of what was to come, and the stories after this were borrowed from the real story. Well, one, I would say, and I'm not going to claim to answer all objections, because some of those questions are big. For one, we know because of the Bible. We know of the virgin birth of Jesus. We know that it's a fact because the Bible clearly says that it is. There's things in the Bible that are allegorical, stories to paint a picture of something real. There's things in the Bible that are hyperbole, that are gross, massive overstatements of things to make a point. And there's things in the Bible that are factual realities. And this is one that's clearly a factual reality. And we know that it's true because the Bible is true. When the Bible says something is literal fact, it's a fact. We know it's true because the Bible says so. That, of course, begs the question, how do we know that the Bible is true? After all, many religions, especially Islam, claim that their sacred writings are inerrantly true. How do we know that our Bible is the real deal and theirs is incorrect? That's a big question and would take a lot of time to look into. Why do we think that ours is right? Well, just a few comments on that. Everybody appeals to some ultimate basis of truth. For most people today, if you dig down in and if they admit it, their basis for truth is their own perception, their own understanding. What's true is what feels true to me. I believe that because it looks that way to me. That makes sense to me, so it must be true. That's the foundation that our culture is built on today. A lot of people say science is their foundation of truth. Well, you're just taking what a select group of educated people agree on, and it's always changing, and saying that's my basis for truth. We must claim the Bible as our ultimate standard of truth. My understanding is subject to that. My understanding may be wrong and is undoubtedly wrong on some points. Once I find out what they are, I'd like to change them. But my understanding is not the basis for truth. The Bible is the basis for truth. We need to remember in that we don't believe... Excuse me, let me get this wording straight. We need to remember in that we believe in the Bible because of God. We don't believe in God because of the Bible. We know about God because of the Bible. We know a lot more about God because of the Bible than we could without. But we believe that the Bible is true because it's the Word of God. The source, the truth, is God Himself. The Bible is true because of God. I'd love to spend a lot more time on that. Hopefully I'll have chances to in the future. So we know that this is true because of the Bible. There's also faith. We need to accept by faith that what the Bible says is true. It's impossible to defend... Let me say this correctly, too. While I believe that every account in the Bible is true, and that it is possible to defend every point in the Bible by logic and reason, I admit that my logic and my reason is fallible. And there's many, many people who are smarter than me. I'm not going to be able to answer every challenge or dismantle every argument. My belief in the Bible must be grounded in my faith, my confidence in the truth of the Bible. Logic can reinforce faith, but logic can also destroy faith. It's just a tool. It's not a foundation. God's truth, as revealed through the Bible, must be the foundation. And the third way we know is through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies of the truth. Just a few more thoughts yet that I want to get before we wrap it up. What's the significance of the virgin birth of Jesus? And I have five things on this. One is sinless nature. And this is a popular teaching that Jesus did not have a sinless nature because he did not have a human father. There's truth in that, but that's not the ultimate reason for it, because God could have seen to give Jesus a sinless nature in other ways, I think. Another reason, though, but that's one reason. Another reason is fulfilled prophecy. We looked at the prophecies earlier. I'm not going to spend more time on that this morning. Third is, the significance of the virgin birth is that Jesus was the Son of God, in the fullest sense of the word. But Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past. He did not become the Son of God at the incarnation. He was always the Son of God. The two most important reasons, I think, one is it was a sign. It was a sign to the believer that Jesus is the Son of God and that he had the sinless nature. God didn't do things this way because it was the only way to do it. He did it so we could know and believe. But fifth, and I think this is possibly the most important, the reason for the virgin birth of Jesus was so that he could be a rejectable Savior. For the believer, this birth, the story of his birth, is a sign of his godness. But for the skeptic, it's proof that he's a product of sin, deception, and lies. God revealed himself in such a way, and this is consistent in the ways that God revealed himself. God revealed himself in such a way that we are forced to choose to accept or reject his revelation. Faith becomes a line of division, the decision factor that passes over on judgment on everyone. This is by God's design. We can choose to believe or not believe. And God reveals himself in such a way that demands a choice. And I believe that's the ultimate reason for it. We started our service this morning singing the number 517 in the Songs of Faith and Praise. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And one final thing I'd like to note is that just as the very life of God came into Mary and created a new life, the life of God, when our faith is planted in Jesus Christ, the life of God comes into us and a new life, God's life, is born in us. And heaven, in a way, you can, and this isn't, I don't think taking it too far, came down to Mary and the life of Jesus was born in her. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the life of God comes down and his glory, his life, his spirit fills our souls and a new life is born there. And that's another sign and another thing that's significant in this, and that's the thought that I'd like to leave you with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. And God, I pray that you will help us to understand. Help us not to miss the glory of your life and of what you did and of the salvation that is brought through Jesus Christ and of the life of the Spirit that you long to see to grow in the hearts of those who believe in you and that you birth in us. God, I pray that you will help us to follow after your life, to follow after you with all our hearts and to believe in you with all our hearts. Grant us the faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.